Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where I'd like you to turn this morning. 1 Corinthians 8, I've called this text Grace and Truth. Grace and Truth. Actually, in the text, it won't say that. In the text, it's going to say knowledge and love. Very similar. They're the same concepts. Knowledge and love. As a matter of fact, very quickly as we get into it, it'll say these words. It'll say that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So we're going to be heading into this territory of grace and truth today. Now, you may not know this, but we have gained a lot of new people post the beginning of the pandemic. Yesterday, I was at the RVC men group, and I was just counting the guys who were there, and all of a sudden, it dawned on me that a third of the men there were not here pre-COVID. You also may not know this. We have about 150 people who are new to River Valley since the thing broke out. And so if you're here and you're thinking, I'm new, you're probably sitting next to someone else who's also new. And you should know that. When I came here 7 years ago, this church was about 120 people. It was a healthy church. And there was something that I said, it was part of it. As I got here quickly, I said, there's a DNA about this place. And the DNA was what I would call grace and truth. Because I watched it accept people, welcome people, no matter who they were, where they were from, wrap their arms around them, encourage them, talk to them. I watched that happen over and over. And yet, this place has a deep commitment to truth. Now, I have to say something to you, because that was not my fault. It was here when I came. But we don't want to lose it. And so if you're new with us, I want you to understand, we're challenging you, we're calling you to be part of the DNA of River Valley, which means being filled with grace and truth. Well, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that we have a solid foundation. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. And we hold to the inerrant word of God. This is our compass for life. This is the revelation of God to us so that we know how to stand. And so we hold that truth. It means if you ask us a hard question from the scriptures, we're not going to go, well, I don't really know what it means. No, if it says it, we're going to tell you it says it. Truth. But everything about the truth has to be seasoned with salt, has to be given with grace, has to be expressed with love and kindness in the midst of it. And so we aren't going to hit you over the head with the Bible. We're just going to try to love you and tell you about it. Here's what Tim Keller said. I like his quotes. He said this about it. He said, love without truth is just sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we really cannot hear it. God's love is radically filled with truth. He says exactly what we were, exactly what we are, and yet with an amazing commitment to our well-being, so much so that he gave his life on the cross for us. That is a radical picture of both truth and grace. And you are welcome here in any condition. But you need to know that we have an expectation. And the expectation is that by listening to the Word of God, by hearing the Holy Spirit, by trusting in Him, you will be changed. We do not want you to stay the same. You're going to be changed. You're going to learn to surrender to Christ. You're going to learn to follow Christ. That's what we expect here. And so we're a body that really holds to grace and truth. Well, the text I'm going to read this morning, 1 Corinthians 8, is often called the text about the weaker brother. But I think it's really thematically about knowledge and love, about grace and truth. And so we're going to read the text, 1 Corinthians 8. I'll read the whole thing. You follow along, and then we'll take time to break it down. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods, small g, in heaven and on earth, and indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do eat. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? And if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, brother, for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, your sin against Christ, that you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Wow. Again, now here's the text. Now, before we go too far, I think I probably better do some definitions for you. Giving you some definitions of the players, if you would, as we're talking about them. And the first one is the weaker brother or sister. Now, the weaker brother or sister, here's the definition. The weaker brother or sister is a person who, because of past associations, avoids or abstains from freedom that they have in Christ in order not to go against their conscience. Again, it's a person who, because of past associations, avoids or abstains from freedoms they have in Christ in order not to go against their conscience. In Corinth, this was about food sacrificed to idols. Here's how it worked. Now, many of these Corinthians used to worship in the temple. And they would go to the temple, and they would take their sacrifice, and they would butcher the sacrifice, and there they would burn some of the things up on the altar, and then there'd be part of it. They might eat right there in the temple, and they might eat it with the other people in the temple. Or they might take some of it home. They might take some home for food for later, or they might sell in the market. And so remember, Corinthians is about questions that they're asking Paul. They're asking a question, can we eat that meat? If we eat that meat, are we associating with the idol in a way that we shouldn't? Because they're thinking things through, like, well, what if I'm a friend of Joe? Joe invites me to his house, but he's already been to the temple, and the food he's going to feed me was sacrificed to an idol there, and now I'm at Joe's house, and I'm eating it. Can I do that, or what? And so they're asking these questions, or what if I buy it in the market? Can we do that? Are we associating with an idol? And Paul answers it, verse 4. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. And verse 8, and food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat and no better off if we don't. So the theological answer from Paul is that idols aren't real. You can eat it. That's his theological answer. However, he says some, because they once worshipped idols in that place, when they see the food eaten or eat the food, their conscience are weak. They are reminded again of what they thought when they worshiped idols. Maybe there's a stream of thinking that carries them in a wrong direction. Maybe there's even demonic oppression associated with their worship of idols. And when they see it, when they hear it, they cringe. They go, oh, I can't do that. I don't think it's right for me to do that because I think that would be taking me away from God. And they have a weak conscience, and Paul speaks to them. They are the weaker brother in this particular picture. There are others you've heard. If you're my age, you probably know somebody who thinks playing cards are evil, and they would not do them. The reason originally was because they were associated with bars and saloons and things that really weren't good. I don't think in the last 40 years I've been to a bar that played cards anywhere. I mean, but they hang around for a long time. So there are these things. Halloween, for instance, pumpkins, these big orange squashes that for some people represent pagan worship, and others think they're decorations. And so we have to work our way through these kinds of things. Another would be alcohol, one of those areas where it's often discussed in this kind of a term. Now, let me give you a caveat, because nobody wants to be a weaker brother, right? Let me give you the caveat. The caveat is that the weaker brother is an issue-sensitive, a specific category. It's not a reference to whether a person's a believer, strong believer, weak believer. It's not that. It's not a reference to that. Does that make sense? In other words, you could be a weaker brother about an issue in your life and be a phenomenally strong Christian. You could hold fast. You could be a better Christian than they are. You could be more faithful, more obedient. So it's kind of issue specific about whether an issue is in your life that would make you a weaker brother in that situation. Let me try to make it even more personal. My mom avoids alcohol. She avoids playing cards and bingo as of recently, which I discovered is gambling. She avoids that because of her conscience. But I dare say that she's probably much farther along in her faith in Christ than I am. And so what I'm saying is that just because there's an issue in your life that makes you a weaker brother, it does not mean the person is a weak believer. I don't want you to get that category together, okay? So first category was the weaker brother or sister. Now, the second one is the immature brother or sister. An immature brother or sister uses their freedom without regard to the conscience of others and can go even as far as to flaunt it in their face. Let me give you an example. We serve alcohol in our home, and if someone has a problem with that, they should let us know. Where's that button? No, that's not right. It's, you and I must be concerned about our brothers and sisters all the time. We don't get passes on that. It doesn't count sometimes and not others. We have to be concerned. Well, what do you mean you don't play cards? You're a Christian. Did you go to a monastery? I mean, that's an immature brother, right? Pressing someone to do something that you can do in Christ and do it with obedience. I remember an illustration of a Muslim man who had become a believer, and he was with his Christian friends, and they're like, "We're going to eat this meat." And he goes, "I can't." They go, "Yes, you can. You're a Christian now. You don't hold to those laws." And he said, "No, I won't." And they kept pressing him. Finally, he said, "Listen, I'm going to go home this weekend. My father will ask me if I have been eating correctly or not. If I have not been eating correctly, according to his laws, it puts a stumbling block between he and I, and it prevents the gospel, and I will not eat it." We don't know why people make the decisions they make, but we are, as believers, required to be concerned all the time, in case you're wondering. Which leads me to a third definition, and that would be the legalistic brother or sister. Not to be confused with the weaker one, because they aren't weaker, okay? And by the way, it's not in this text. The others are. This one's not really in the text. It's always in Galatians, for instance, talking about those who try to make circumcision something that believers have and pushing them. Let me give you a definition. A legalistic brother or sister tries to impose a behavioral standard not required in the scripture, that's a key, not because of conscience, but because of a false sense of piety. You should refrain from drinking because I'm better and I don't. That's legalism. You should be holy like me. You can eat that meat, or you can't eat that meat because I'm holy. That's why I don't eat it. It's a different thing, forcing or pushing people to your position when it's not biblical. Now, I want to give you a subcategory that's absolutely good. See, a lot of things in our lives, we just slide to the wrong place. You know what I mean? We just go too far. For instance, there is nothing wrong with it. As a matter of fact, it's a mature thing for you to give up a right that you have biblically for the sake of following Christ well. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, I don't drink at all. First of all, I have alcoholics in my family. It runs in my family. That's a danger. Second of all, I'm given to gluttony. You may not have noticed, but I am. That seems like a bad combination to me. And so because of that, I don't drink. But I'm not telling you don't, because biblically you're allowed to as long as you don't get drunk. That's a different thing. That's a conviction that I hold. I hope you have convictions about entertainment. It might be you make a thing, you say, "Well, I don't watch R-rated movies because nudity affects me." You should have that kind of rule. You don't have to press on everybody else on whether they watch R-rated movies or not, but you should have those kind of commitments in your own life to give up freedoms for the sake of following Christ. That's a good thing, not legalism. Finally, the last one, the stronger brother or sister, one who for the sake of another's conscience will give up a biblical freedom. The stronger brother and sister in this case is one who for the sake of another's conscience will give up his biblical freedom. Let me give you an example. I'm going to call her Kate. That's not her name. We had a friend named Kate who was ritually, sexually abused in an occult worship series. And every Halloween was a huge time for her to literally be abused. And so Halloween was not her favorite time, okay? Pumpkins were not decorations to her. Everything about it, it was just, was there were not every single thing about Halloween triggered for her really horrible memories. And so we could go, well, listen, Kate, you need to suck it up. You're a believer now. Here's a black cat, by the way. Are you kidding? Who would do that? What we did was we said, hey, we took everything out of our house. There's no Halloween stuff in our house. We took it all out because we want you to come to our house. We're going to have dinner together. We're going to pray for you. We know this is a really difficult time for you. Do you get the picture? This is what the stronger brother does. There is building taking place here. And so we have this work that we have to do, and it's an important work. Paul says this in verse 13. He says, if Halloween caused trouble for Kate, then I'll never decorate for Halloween again. That's a paraphrase. You understand that, right? I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying, if that's the case, I can get rid of that. And so he makes his case. Well, okay, so you have the DNA of River Valley. We want to be grace and truth. By the way, Paul wants that same DNA for the early church. And you know some definitions now. So let's kind of take a detailed description of what he does as he works through this particular issue. Verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read those. First point is, you must have knowledge and love. Knowledge and love. Grace and truth. You need both of those together. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's a little confusing, I know. Paul says, here's the principle. The principle is you need to have grace and truth. You need to have love and knowledge, both of them. And all of us have some knowledge, right? Everybody in the world has some knowledge. We know some things. And he says very quickly, and that knowledge puffs up. And yet, all of us who have any knowledge want to share it for the most part, right? There's something in it. I got to share it. I know the answer. I got to do this. It's important. Have you ever met someone who has all kind of knowledge but no understanding? They know details and facts. They can quote things to you and often quote at you. And they'll go it over and over. I have a guy like that. I avoid him. He knows that he's in town, and he knows I'm a pastor. And I avoid him all the time because every time he sees me, he starts to blather all kind of facts. They are incongruent. There's no connection to him. He gives me quotes and spiritual sayings, and I read this book, and he just keeps going and going and going. It's like being verbally crapped on every time I see him. And he has no idea what a conversation is. And he has no listening skills. Even if I try to ask him a question to pull some of this craziness together, he doesn't even slow down. And so I avoid him. That's what I think I'm supposed to do. And so he goes this direction. But you get the picture. Somehow, this knowledge in his head makes him feel puffed up, like, I want you to know I know stuff. And I just want to go, hey, stay over there. I know you know stuff. We're good. This is the picture. Knowledge puffs up. As a matter of fact, he just starts. He says, all of you have knowledge, and it puffs up. I think he's saying that when you have knowledge, it's going to puff you up. I don't think he's meaning, he doesn't say sometimes. He says knowledge puffs you up. And the picture is of bellows pushing hot air into you. That's the picture. He says knowledge is going to puff you up. And Paul says here, your knowledge must be saturated with something else. Now, let's look at verse 2 and 3 because they're peculiar. The end of verse 1. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And somehow that doesn't feel congruent to me. It should say if you love God, he gives you better knowledge or something to that effect. That's not the way it says it. It says if you love God, you are known by him. When I have a hard time with a verse, I sometimes look at the New Living Translation. It says anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. And I got to tell you, that didn't help. See, the love here, by contrast with knowledge, it has permanent effects, and Paul kind of surprises us here. So as we look at the text, he says, if anybody thinks they know something, if they think they know it, if anyone loves God, and we expect him to say, if you think you know something and you love God, then your knowledge is going to be right on. He doesn't say that. He says, and if he loves God, then God knows him. Here's the point, coming backwards, because when we are known by God, he gives us power and grace and wisdom. When we are known by God, not because I know who God is, when I'm known by God, when I'm his, he gives me something, even something called agape, which you understand comes from God. The agape love is God's love. It flows from him. And he says, if you think you know something, what you really need to do is you need to be connected to God, because if he knows you, he's going to give you grace. The point here is that knowledge is good, but without being known by God, it's going to lack supernatural power and love. And therefore, you'll be puffed up. Knowledge is good, but without being known by God, you'll lack the Holy Spirit's power that brings agape love through it and in it and flows to every believer. Without that, your knowledge will become cold and hard and lacking. So that's his picture. Knowledge without love can be crushing. You know that, right? Knowledge without love is a terrible thing. It can be harsh. I mean, imagine coming to a church where they're always going to tell you what you did wrong, where your failures were, how much you wasted, how much you're miserable. I mean, if we told you that every time and didn't take time to say, hey, we're struggling together, we love Jesus, we need to talk about forgiveness and all the things God does, I mean, you'd stop coming. It'd be overwhelming. Imagine being criticized and disciplined constantly and not built up. I don't know what your ratio is, good words to bad. Most of us have some ratio. I think the average is that it takes 5 good things to be told to make us equal if we have 1 bad. Can you imagine? I mean, if that's true, and you need 5 things to build you up in order to handle 1 thing that tears you down, I think we got to figure out how we're doing this, don't we? Because Paul says it has to be love and knowledge. Second point, you build up with facts and understanding. Another way to say truth and grace, but we'll just go ahead and do it this way. Verses 4 through 6. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods, small g, in heaven and on earth, and indeed there are many gods, small g, and many lords, yet for us there is one God and Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Same with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, okay, here's how we're going to do it. We're going to give you truth. Here's the truth. The truth is that their idols are not real gods. Did you get that? Idols aren't gods. They're fake. They're made of wood. They're made of silver. They're not real gods. And there's only one God. That's what Paul's telling them. Here's the truth part. It's really clear here. Now, Paul isn't saying that people don't make up false gods. There are lots of false gods. He's not saying that there aren't demonic oppressions associated with idols. He's not saying that. He's just saying that idols aren't real and that there's only one God. And idols aren't real gods. That's what he's saying. And so, as you go through it, he goes on to say that and that God is the creator and sustainer of all of us. And he is the one who made animals. And so, if idols aren't real, how could food defile you? That's the thinking behind this knowledge. That's what he's giving to them as the way to think it through. That makes sense, right? Are you tracking with that? And so he's saying this is the facts. Okay, verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So Paul is saying that even though this is what's true, there are some who, for whatever reason, haven't been able to let that truth sink into the depths of who they are. They haven't quite accepted that yet. And somehow the associations they had with eating meat in that temple are still being brought back to their mind. And when they see that meat sacrificed to idols, they're thinking about all the times they worshiped that idol, and they're thinking about the things that happened to them and the way they were drawn away from God, and they're moved by that, and their conscience is seared. And they go, well, I don't want to be part of it. So what's the answer? Paul's given them the truth. Now some of them still don't understand that, haven't made it part of their convictions yet. What's the answer? Well, I think the answer, without knowing, being known by God, would be to give them more information. Here's the next. Let me give you the next data. Let me give you some more data. Let me give you, maybe if I yell at you, it'll get through your pea brain. Is that it? I mean, that's what we do. So we do that practice, but that's not it. It's not more information. As a matter of fact, that's not it at all. Shouting and belittling are really not the answer. And I know that's a bummer because culturally, that's what we do, right? I mean, culturally, if you don't like what I say, I just yell at you a little louder. And you understand that yelling is not about the volume. It's kind of about the tone and intent. You get that, right? I mean, people with passion, people who are intense in front of you, well, they're yelling, you know. That's what we kind of think about. And they're very sensitive. Shouting doesn't actually open minds, and it does cause anger. So the question is, what will Paul do with this person who hasn't yet got the conviction of what idols really are? What's he going to do? Well, let's look, verse 8. But he goes, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Sorry, no worse off if we don't eat, and no better off if we do. That's kind of surprising, isn't it? He's not building a case. He stopped building his case. I mean, if he was building a case, he would tell them more things about why idols don't matter. It's not what he says. He says, you aren't better off if you don't eat, you're not better off if you do eat. In other words, what he's saying is that I'm not going to add additional weight to you. I'm going to tell you this issue doesn't matter. Why are we messing with it? Why are we wasting time here? You're no better off if you eat, no worse off if you don't. It's not like prayer. We must pray. It's not like forgiveness. We must forgive. It's not like faith in Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way. It's not like those things. This is a disputable thing that we kind of try to figure out what our consciences are saying about this issue. And so Paul is saying, listen, here's the point. No matter what happens, this issue is not one you should fight over. That's what he's saying. And so it's time to move on. So what's the understanding point? Look at verse 9 through 12. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol temple, will he not be encouraged? And if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. This is a pretty interesting point, isn't it? So the point of understanding is not to try to convince the weaker brother or sister that they're weaker on this point. The point that he's pushing is that you and I have rights that we should be willing to give up. And so he's pressing it. Don't let your knowledge wound your brother. I mean, the words in here are really interesting. Don't allow your freedom to destroy their faith. By the way, the word destroy in faith in Greek means destroy, just so you know, just destroy. That's what it means. He said, don't destroy their faith. A believer who understands that idols, here's what he says in this text, he says, if a believer who understands that idols are nothing sees you eating in the temple, he'll think, oh, look, there's brother or sister so-and-so, they're evangelizing the temple. They'll be encouraged. But if that person sees you in the temple And he is moved by the fact that the associations he had in the temple with that meat and with all the things there bring back to him the oppression of following that idol. Now you're hurting his faith. That's what he's saying. And so we have this picture. If your brother, for whom all associations with the temple are far from God, he may be discouraged, may be encouraged to even give up. This is a freedom that you should be able to take or leave. And you and I need facts. We need to know what the Scripture says. We need to know what the truth of the Bible is. We need to understand our brothers and sisters, and we need to care for them. It may be in time that the conviction of idols being nothing at all may come to rule their heart. They may come to a place where I get it. There's nothing there. It's all gone now. It's all finished. I don't need to worry about it anymore. It may happen, but it may not. So Paul makes clear eating or not eating does not commend us to God. Third point, always be willing to give up your rights. That is so un-American, isn't it? Always be willing to give up your rights. Verse 13, Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That's a huge statement, isn't it? If that's something that causes them distress, I'm going to stop. There was a lady named Kim Scott. She wrote for a Business Insider, and she's kind of a CEO coach. She's been a coach for Google and Apple and a whole bunch of stores. She talks about four types of CEOs, and what I liked about them was that they kind of represented the same picture of grace and truth, of knowledge and love. Let me read them for you. The first one is the obnoxious aggressor. They challenge people directly and don't care about them personally. We know that kind of people, right? Well, and if you think about it, what is that? That's knowledge without love, right? Knowledge without love, to be challenged, to be told what to do, to be corrected without love is this this picture, and she calls him the obnoxious aggressor. The second is the ruinous empathizer. They care deeply, personally, and don't ever challenge directly. What's that? Well, they have love, but no knowledge. They have grace, but no truth. As a matter of fact, that's kind of the pool you and I swim in, isn't it? And we swim in a pool of lots and lots of love. But listen, it's not God's love. It is not the agape love that comes from being connected to Christ. It's not the kind of love that flows through us to other people from God. That's agape love. No, it's worldly love, which actually you could say there are other synonyms for it, like acceptance and accepting everything or tolerating anything would be another way to say them. And unfortunately, it causes all kinds of insanity. Have you noticed that? I'm reading a book by Abdu Murray called Saving Truth, and in it he describes the fact that we are no longer postmoderns. We are now post-truth. If you follow those kind of cultural things, let me just give you an idea of postmodernism. Postmodernism, the word for postmodernism was relative. Everything was relative. And it's been around for a long time. And the idea was that there's truth, but it's all relative, which was an inconsistent position. Basically, they were saying this. They were saying that there is absolute truth, but it's absolutely not absolute. Another way to say it is that there absolutely is no absolute truth absolutely. I mean, it's an inconsistent position to hold in any form. And people know that. It's incongruent in their heads, even though they do it. Well, in post-truth, they've moved on from that. Here's the definition from Oxford Dictionary. It's relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion or personal beliefs. And then he describes soft and hard truth, post-truth. Soft post-truth means truth exists, but we don't care about it if it gets in the way of our personal preferences. And hard post-truth is willingness to propagate blatant falsehoods because it serves your agenda. That's the pool I swim in, don't you? That's the world I live in. He goes on to say, if the evidence fits our preferences and opinions, then all is well and good. If it doesn't, then the evidence is deemed inadmissible and offensive, with offense being the solvent against otherwise sound arguments. The world gets crazy when there's love and no truth, when there's acceptance and tolerance but no truth behind it. I heard this statement. It's very confusing to me. I was watching TV, and it was about a drug, and it said, this drug has not yet been approved for those who are assigned female at birth. What? It's confusing to me. I was thinking about people who say, well, all roads lead to heaven, including those who have exclusive truth claims, which means that they're all right or all wrong. I'm confused. Which are they? There's all these things when there's no truth that just make us literally floating around in space. Well, I should get back to these. The insincere manipulator. Wow, that's hard to say. The insincere manipulator neither challenges directly or cares personally. They are without either love or knowledge. I say run away if you have that. That's not a good place. And finally, the radical candor. They challenge directly and care personally. And now I think about my God. Isn't that what God does to us? Cares for us so deeply and challenges us head on. And I can picture Nathan after David has sinned with Bathsheba. And the scripture text says, and God sent Nathan to David because he loved him. And Nathan tells him what's happened, and David's getting worked up, and Nathan says, you are the man. It's you. You're the one who did this. I mean, this is God's grace. It's not always likable. It's not something you enjoy all the time, but it's true, and it hits hard. Well, I remember when I first was looking for a job in Illinois, taking a past position. I later served for 25 years there, but when I was doing the interview, everything went great for a long time. We had a great interview. We got to a certain point, and I had answered all the questions right. They liked me. I liked them. And then I asked this one question came up, and I answered it wrong. And the question was, do you believe in eternal security? And I said, no. See, I was raised in an Arminian home. And as Arminians, we had this view that if you sin, you can lose your salvation, which I lost my salvation a whole lot of times, and it was really a lot of work. And so I had that view, and so I said that to them, and they're like, ooh, I could tell by their eyebrows that it wasn't what they wanted to hear. And so now the question is what to do. And so we went on a little while. They hired me. That was probably foolish on their part, but they did it anyway. They hired me, and then they gave me a guy named Gene. He was an elder, and Gene never sat in a chair. He always laid in them. You ever seen a guy like that? I mean, never sat. It's like straight across. And they gave us a Bible study. He led the Bible study, three other couples. And Gene would come in every week, and we would just have his Bible study, and he'd just ask questions, and he was gentle, and he was kind, and he'd ask questions, and we'd say what we think, and he'd ask questions, and he'd ask questions. And about a half a year, actually it wasn't even a whole year into it, I kept seeing in the scripture that if God accepted me, he sealed me with a down payment. That he gave me this for life, that it wasn't something that was going to be pulled in and out, back and forth, because I had a bad day. And it was amazing as that began to take over my life and began to fit in, because all of a sudden now I'm not getting saved all the time. Now I'm just sinning and learning to repent and keep moving on. It's a really good thing. It's such a much more secure place. It's a good place to be when you start to see the scripture. But the point is, I don't think I would have gotten there had they said, you have to believe this. But they didn't do that. They said, let's meet together. Let's talk it through. Let's work on it. Let's talk about truth, but let's just put a whole bunch of grace around it. Let's talk about knowledge, but let's put this love thing around it that you're accepted and we're welcoming you here. And in that kind of a situation, I was able to grow a ton and learn things and put them in right orders. And so Paul here in this text, yeah, he's speaking about food sacrificed to idols, but far bigger than that, you need to understand that everything we do, whether it's full of truth or knowledge, needs to be seasoned with salt, full of grace, covered with love. And that's what Paul was calling us to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us the ability to struggle through. And Lord, we know in this room there are lots of people who have ideas that probably aren't quite right. And yet, Lord, I pray and ask that you would draw them with your truth and love, that they would see the glory of Christ, they would see the wonder of Jesus and the forgiveness and the acceptance in him, but also see that the truth is absolutely true and unchanging. Father, I also pray that you would help this body of believers to be filled with grace and truth for everybody who comes into our midst. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.